Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. We'll be looking at the baptism of Jesus tonight. The baptism of the king. Remember, we're in the overall section of the preparation of the king. We had the appearance of the king and now the preparation. And part of that preparation will be his baptism. And it begins with looking at his greatness in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3, where it says, and this is John the Baptist talking, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John the Baptist is saying that there is someone coming greater than himself. Now we need a little bit of review to get into tonight's class, because the account that we're reading here in Matthew is designed to prepare us for the coming one who is mightier than John the Baptist. That's what he's doing. His job is to clear the way, to make ready the way. Now, John himself then is only presented here as the one who prepares the way, and he is the announcer of the coming Messiah. And in announcing this, in verse 11 and 12, he uses a phrase that causes a lot of difficulty and a lot of controversy. And that phrase is, he's portraying Christ as Savior and a judge. And he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now that's the phrase that bothers people, the Holy Spirit and fire. What does that mean? So we're going to look at that, and I'll get a little bit technical this evening and try not to get too technical, but I want to lay out both viewpoints so that you can know, and I will, of course, tell you what I think it means, and I think it's fairly clear if you stop and think about it. But the question all boils down to this: what's the fire? What does the word fire refer to? And that's the Greek word pure. And it can refer to judgment. Look at Matthew 5:22. Where it says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So fire there is talking about judgment. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, on the other hand, the word fire can talk about purification, as it does in the book of James as well. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire." So fire there is testing. It's testing for purity. It's not a punishment. It's a testing. So that brings us back to the question of what does it mean back in Matthew 3? Is he talking about a judgment, or is he talking about a purification? And people take both sides of this, and there are some compelling arguments on both sides. By the way, the word can also be used literally of fire. In Matthew 17:15, where it says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." So there it's just a literal fire. So that word can have those three meanings, and it's our job to determine which one it means in Matthew 3, because based on what that word means, Matthew will be talking about two baptisms or three baptisms. Because he says, I baptize with water, Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that can't be judgment, right, and fire. So if you take it to be judgment, then the fire is a separate baptism. If you take it as purification, it's part of the same baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I said it can refer to either, it can be used literally. Now, if two baptisms are spoken of, the fire would refer to judgment. That would be two baptisms in Matthew 3. On the other hand, if it's talking about purification, only one baptism of Jesus is in view. Okay? The other one is John. So if you take a one baptism of Jesus that's of the Holy Spirit and fire, both, then there's two total, one of John, one of Jesus. If you take the fire as meaning judgment, then there's two of Jesus and one of John for three total, okay? Is that going way off? Do you get the idea? There's either two or three baptisms that are being spoken of. If you look at the grammar, it doesn't say. There's no way to be sure, just based on grammar and syntax. So you can study Greek for 150 years and it won't help you with this one because grammar and syntax just don't answer that question. Now normally, according to A.T. Robertson, the Greek authority, when you have one preposition that's governing two nouns, normally they're talking about the same category, but not always. You can't always apply that. That's not a rule, hard and fast. So grammar doesn't tell you what it means. The people who say there's one, that is of Jesus, which would make a total of two. It's getting confusing, isn't it? Spirit baptism, they would say, and this is a compelling argument, they say when John talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, he's talking about one baptism. The Holy Spirit being the indwelling and the fire being the Christian life, the testing. So that's one baptism it's talking about. And they say that spirit baptism didn't have any significance for the church in John the Baptist's day. Why would that be? There wasn't a church in John the Baptist's day. So that's a pretty good argument. But I take the other side, but that is a good argument for this. But you look at the book of Matthew, and he doesn't talk about Christian baptism at all until chapter 28 and verse 19. And that's, of course, the Great Commission. If you look at 28:19, you'll see he's talking about Christian baptism, and he assumes that it's there. He takes it for granted. So 28:19, of course, the Great Commission. We'll see about that when we get there. But it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's Christian baptism, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So Matthew did know what Christian baptism was. He takes it for granted by the time we get to chapter 28. Now, if it wasn't for that verse, we might take it that Matthew is talking about a pre-Christian baptism. That Jesus would do a pre-Christian baptism. But that's kind of a dangerous thing to do because you say, well, Matthew doesn't say anything about Christian baptism. That's called arguing from silence, or if you like two-bit words, it's argumentum ex silentio. That means because you can't prove I'm wrong, I have to be right. And that's a logical fallacy. And in a pure logic, you wouldn't be allowed to use that argument. Now, in informal logic, we do it all the time, and it can be compelling, but it doesn't have to be. We have to be really careful about arguing from silence, about arguing from what the Bible doesn't say. That's dangerous territory, and we all do it, but I'm just warning we have to be careful, because 28:19 shows that Matthew did know what Christian baptism was. He was aware of it. So Matthew 28:19 shows that that's not true. You can't use that argument. Well, Matthew doesn't say anything about Christian baptism. He does in 28. And he expected Christian baptism. He felt it was important. So why doesn't he say anything about baptism, Christian baptism, in between there? Because there's no mention, except one reference back to John's baptism. There's no mention of Christian baptism in the whole book of Matthew. And you could take it to mean something else besides he didn't know about Christian baptism. You could take it to mean that as long as the baptizer with Holy Spirit and fire was around, that water baptism didn't have any place. So we separate then the baptism of water from the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. I know that's confusing, but it took me all afternoon to try and figure it out, so I wouldn't have anything to say if I didn't tell you about it. There's another argument for two baptism of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit baptism and the fire baptism are separate. And that's the viewpoint I take. When it says in verse 11, I baptize you with water, that's the John baptism, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I take those to be two separate baptisms that take place at two separate times, as a matter of fact. Because if you look at the activities that are predicated on John's baptism now, first, it has to occur in the present time. Because 10 through the whole thing, 10 through 14, says that John is here making ready for the king. And when he gets here, then John's ministry is over. So his ministry is from the present time as he was seeing it, as John the Baptist was seeing it. His ministry was at that time alone. Well, it centers in judgment in verse 10. It says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So it's based on judgment, or centered on judgment. Verse 2, in fact, introduces that with the reason for repentance, because verse 2 says, repent. And why are we to repent, or why were they to repent? This doesn't apply to us in any possible way. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the reason for repentance. The kingdom of heaven is right here, ready to go. It's not here yet, but it's at hand. And the nearness then of the kingdom is what calls for repentance. Now, why would that be? Well, if you look back in Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 1, and there are several different places that tell us in the Old Testament that there will be a judgment before the return of Christ, before the second advent, before the millennial kingdom. And in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your present. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, and we would be like Gomorrah. And then he goes on to say that there will be a remnant when Christ returns, and that remnant will prompt God to set up the kingdom. So that judgment is to precede the kingdom. So what would a Jew's reaction be if the kingdom of heaven was at hand? Well, you better change your mind about God, because there's a judgment coming and only believers will enter the kingdom. So you better make sure you're a believer. Change your mind about God. Repent. Don't depend on your works. That was John the Baptist's message. He says the kingdom is ready to be set up, so you better change your mind about God. And that's what repent means. And he picks it up again in verse 12 with the figure of the winnowing fork, when he says the winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff. So the barn there represents the kingdom, and the wheat is the believers, and the chaff are the unbelievers. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with a threshing floor, but what it was a flat space that they would put their harvested wheat on, and they would have animals walking around on it, and the animals would separate the wheat and the chaff, the junk part of the plant, just by walking on it. They'd break it up, and then the workers would come along with a winnowing fork, which was basically a big wood shovel with tines on it, and they'd take this whole thing and throw it into the air. Well, the chaff is lighter weight than the wheat, so the chaff would blow off in the wind and the wheat would fall back down. So eventually all they'd have on the winnowing floor is a pile of wheat. And that's what the illustration is that when the Lord returns to set up his kingdom, he's going to separate the believers from the unbelievers, and the believers will enter the kingdom, the unbelievers will not. Now, this is from a perspective of nation Israel. Remember, Matthew, nation Israel. It's not talking about the church at all. Now, that's the activity that's predicated on the baptism of John. Now, we're going to get into that in a little more detail when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, because that's going to be important that we understand what Israel is facing here. God could have set up the kingdom. There would have been a cross. There would have been a tribulation. Christ would have returned. But now we have a cross and the church age, then a tribulation and Christ's return. Well, I say there could have been that. Of course there couldn't have, because God knew that Israel would reject. But they had a valid offer of the kingdom. And John is saying that kingdom is ready to be set up. We'd go straight to the crucifixion, then to the tribulation, because Daniel's prophecy has to be fulfilled yet. It would have still been fulfilled. I mean, God doesn't lie. He wouldn't say there's 70 weeks determined on your people unless you accept Messiah. So there would have had to been a tribulation there, and then Messiah would have returned and set up the kingdom. Now, since they have rejected Messiah, there's suffering, cross, church age tribulation and kingdom. So there could have been either one of those, but they would have eventuated in the same thing. As far as nation Israel is concerned, they would have eventuated in suffering, cross, tribulation, return, kingdom, wrath, return, and reign. But the activities predicated on the work of Jesus have two different timetables, so to speak. First one is in the near future, and that's in verse 11b, when it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now that's in the near future. We know in Matthew 28 that Matthew was well aware of the Christian baptism, and it's talking about the creation of the church. So both Jesus and John baptized, but John with water and Jesus with the Holy Spirit and fire. So what about the fire? Well, that's 11c and 12. It's the future. It's the return. What's going to happen when Christ returns? When he's just about to return, what's going to happen? The tribulation, which is what? God's wrath. Wrath, return, reign. So the fire he's talking about is the fire of God's wrath as Christ returns before the millennial kingdom. In verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And could that have happened right then? It could have. If Israel would have accepted Messiah, there would have been a tribulation, which is God's wrath. He would have separated the wheat and the chaff, returned, and then reigned for 1,000 years. But they didn't. They rejected Messiah. So remember that little chart I showed you last week? It branched off in two directions, but they both met up back at the cross. Because the cross had to take place, whether Israel accepted Messiah or rejected Messiah. That didn't matter, because sin had to be paid for. There's no getting around that. So the cross would have had to take place. The tribulation would have had to take place, because Daniel prophesied it. He said 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. So the wrath had to come in John's day. It still has to come in our day, because we haven't gotten to the tribulation yet, nor will we, because this is addressed strictly to nation Israel. There's nothing about the church here except that Jesus will establish the church. And then when he returns, there will be a baptism of fire. So we have three baptisms spoken of in this context, and we can take them in a chronological sequence. First, we have John's baptism. That's the preparatory baptism. It's a baptism with water, and it's a baptism of repentance. And the reason for that repentance is because the kingdom is near, and there's going to be a judgment before the kingdom. So change your mind about God. So that would be before Christ's first coming. See, he hasn't been announced yet. John has been baptizing, but Christ hasn't been announced yet officially as Messiah. That's what we'll see in a moment in the baptism of Jesus. Then there's Jesus' baptism, or baptisms, first of the Holy Spirit, and that will be at the birth of the church from their perspective in the near future. And there will be the fire baptism at Christ's second coming, and that to them, for their perspective, is in the distant future, although they didn't know it yet. Clear as mud, right? Let's move on. The baptism of the king. And sorry to get technical like that, but there are two views on that, and I kind of like to explain why I teach it the way I do, and I think you deserve to know what arguments there are for the other side as well, because as I said, some of them are quite compelling, but I don't think they're compelling enough. It seems very clear to me, but then that's just me. So let's move on to the baptism, 13 through 17 of chapter 3. That'll finish out chapter 3. Chapter 4, of course, will be the temptation. That's kind of a bad name for that. He wasn't really tempted. That's what we call it, but we'll get to that. Verse 13 says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The baptism of Jesus is totally unique in all the baptisms that's ever taken place. Why is that? Well, first question we have to ask to answer that is, why would John resist baptizing Jesus? He knew who he was. The answer is very simple. It's a symbol that John is giving in his baptism. What does it symbolize? Repentance, forgiveness of sins. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Did Jesus have anything to repent? Did he have to change his mind about anything? He's God. He knows everything. Does he have any sins that need to be forgiven? No. So why did Jesus get baptized? He didn't need it. He was the only person that ever lived that didn't need it. So Jesus' baptism is unlike any other that's ever occurred. Its purpose is given in verse 15, where it says the purpose is, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now the word fulfill, the Greek word plerao, means to discharge your obligation. So it's a matter of what it represented. John had come preaching the kingdom. Men were obligated to respond to that message, and the symbol for that response was water baptism. So Jesus said, let's do it the way it's supposed to be done. You know, it's an obligation. I need to be baptized. What were the results then? Well, first is baptism established an association, and this is very unusual because a lot of people had responded already to John, right? And they were baptized by John the Baptist. They had repented. They changed their minds about God. They no longer looked to themselves for salvation. They looked to Messiah for salvation. And they responded with genuine repentance. Now here comes the king. Normally, in their culture, it was not appropriate for a king to associate himself visibly with his subjects. He was above his subjects. He didn't go down to the tavern on Friday night and play pitch with his subjects. You know, kings didn't do that. They didn't hang around normal folks. They sat in their castle and, I don't know, watched reruns or something. But they would not associate themselves. Here's Jesus, the king, of Israel, and he's associating himself with all of these sinners. Of course, you can see right off the bat why the Pharisees hated him, because here he is getting baptized, like, and he calls himself Messiah. Come on now. So his baptism publicly associates him with the people who believe John the Baptist's message. That's not all. His baptism accomplished an authentication. Here is Messiah. And here is John the Baptist. And Messiah says, okay, baptize me now. What does that do to John's message? That endorsed it. It authenticated it. The Messiah said, I'll let you baptize me. So that authenticated the message of John the Baptist. If anybody had any doubts about whether John the Baptist was authentic or not, this threw them out, because Messiah came and let him baptize him. And it opens the public ministry. It's a manifestation. Look at John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, in verse 29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher in rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. So it was a manifestation of Jesus Christ to Israel. His baptism accomplished that. It was the official announcement. Here's Messiah. So it opens his public ministry and introduces him to the nation Israel. And it's an identification. He was identified as the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. As we saw, the Spirit of God descending as a dove. So the Holy Spirit authenticated him or identified him. That was an identification by sight, because they saw the dove and they heard the voice of God the Father. In verse 17, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that's the identification by word. So this is God's sight and sound show, identifying the Messiah. And it says here, a voice out of the heavens. Out of the heavens was a little phrase the Jews used for the place where God is. That's what it means. Kind of like our designation of Air Force One. Did you know that Air Force One isn't just one plane? Air Force One is any Air Force plane that the president happens to be on. That's the designation of it. And out of heaven was a designation of where God was. So we have the Trinity involved in these verses. All three. God the Son being baptized. God the Father saying, yep, that's him. Holy Spirit saying, yep, that's him. That's Messiah. So we have all involved. And this is the official announcement. Nation Israel, your king is here. The kingdom is right at hand. It's near. It's coming up if you don't reject Messiah. So summary, what do I want you to take away from this? Don't have to take away all that technical stuff I said about two and three baptisms. It's good to know. It's good to have in your notes, but that's not something you need to have at your disposal all the time. You know, you don't usually have an occasion to throw that into a conversation. you know, you're sitting around playing cards. Do you think there were two or three baptisms mentioned in Matthew chapter 3? Normally we don't, but I'll say there's three baptisms to remember in this chapter. The baptism of John the Baptist, and that was a baptism of repentance, and that was repentance because the kingdom was near. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that will be brought and administered by Jesus Christ at the day of Pentecost when the church is formed, and a baptism of fire that is related to the judgment at the return of Christ. So all three of these baptisms signify that there's a new situation coming up. John signified that the king is here. Christ signified the church is here. The tribulation signifies that he's coming back. So all three of these baptisms signify a situation, and that situation will bring about separation of believers and unbelievers. And that's the figure in verse 12 of the threshing floor. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the historical account you've given us of our Lord's baptism. We pray that we can understand it correctly. We pray that we can believe it. Father, thank you for sending your Son to be born, to be baptized, to be rejected, to suffer and die, to pay the penalty for our sins. In Christ's name, amen.